John chapter 20 is our text. Mary Magdalene having her encounter with Jesus at the resurrection. The first person to see Jesus alive after he had risen from the dead is Mary Magdalene. Very unlikely person to be the first witness. Just as God chose shepherds to be the very unlikely first witnesses of his birth, so he chose a woman who was a bit of an outcast, who had a troubled past, to be the first witness of the resurrection and to be the first carrier of the gospel to his disciples. John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would prepare our minds to understand your word and our hearts to receive it by faith, that we might treasure up your word in our hearts, that we might trust you and believe in you and look to you. For you are the one who gives life. And we pray that you would give us life today through your word and through your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by pain and distress that you just couldn't see straight? It's kind of a heavy question to start with, but have you been so perplexed, so confused by grief, by shock, that you almost felt drugged by your overwhelming feelings? You ever had that experience? I think you probably have if you're an adult. When I think about those kinds of questions, there are three times in particular that come to mind from my life. There are some others, but three in particular that come to mind. One was from when I was a child. I was about 11 years old, and my Nana died. My mom's mom, whose name was Catherine, and she died. She was a strong Christian lady, a profound influence on my life growing up. And she died of leukemia, fairly young age. And it was my first experience of real grief, of losing someone I knew and I loved. And I remember sobbing and weeping and questioning God's goodness and wanting to know why he would take my Nana away. Another time that comes to mind, which may be the case for many of you, is 9/11. I was working at Shine FM in Baltimore, and I was assigned to the newsroom, and I was given the task of gathering the news as it broke and relaying it to the on-air staff. So I needed to quickly be able to gather the information, summarize it, and convey it to the on-air staff so that they could let the listening audience know. And I remember when the Twin Towers fell, I just remember being so stunned in disbelief by what I was seeing that I couldn't hardly believe my eyes, much less put it into words that I could give to these announcers so they could tell the audience about it. And I still remember just walking into the studio, and Steve Lawhon, who's visited here a few times, general manager there, was there, and he said, what's going on? And I just looked at him, I said, they're gone. He said, what do you mean? I said, the towers are gone. He said, what do you mean gone? They can't just be gone. I said, no, Steve, they're gone. And I just, like, I couldn't believe what I was saying, and he couldn't believe what I was saying in that moment of just, it's surreal. Another one a couple years after that came April of 2004 when Andrew, our firstborn, was born. He was born at 30 weeks, about 10 weeks early, weighing less than 3 pounds. He had not moved in the womb for about 48 hours before he was delivered. And we were pretty scared and pretty shaken up. And we didn't know what was going to happen. And he was in medical distress when he was born and needed a platelet transfusion. And Beth started going downhill very quickly. And I, that first day that I was a father, was the hardest day of my life. I just thought, I'm going to lose my wife and my son. And honestly, had it been 30 years prior, I probably would have lost them both. I don't know what your life memories hold. I don't know what those moments are for you. But I'm guessing that you can relate at some level to what I'm saying. There's been times in your life when you've been so overwhelmed by the emotion of a moment that you just couldn't see straight, you couldn't think straight, and your memories of those times are probably real blurry. You probably don't even have a clear understanding of what happened or how it happened, right? But here I have to think, as much as I've been through those things and some other things in my life, I know that I have never been through something as absolutely devastating and disorienting as what Mary Magdalene experienced in the death of Jesus and his burial and then his body going missing. I think one of the things that we do when we read the Bible is we forget that these are real people. These are real human beings going through a real experience. And so you read this passage and you think, like, what's wrong with Mary? Like, why? There's angels in the tomb. Why didn't she sort of get it that Jesus had written? Jesus is talking to her. She doesn't recognize. What's wrong with her? Well, she is in, like, deep, deep distress. Mary of Magdala. Her name is Mary. She's from the town of Magdala. That's why she's called Mary Magdalene. When she met the Lord, she was possessed by 7 demons. Now, you and I have no understanding of what life must be like possessed by 7 demons. But her life must have been one of constant torment and fear and bondage. But when she met Jesus and Jesus first spoke her name, it was to drive those demons out of her and set her free. And so her whole life had been completely transformed by her first encounter with this rabbi. And in response to that, she had become one of his most faithful followers. We know that at least on one occasion, Jesus preached in the synagogue in her hometown. I had the privilege of being able to go to that synagogue. It's a powerful experience. We know she followed him from Galilee, where they both lived, to Jerusalem. She was one of the women who stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying, grieving. And she was one of the ones who followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the grave so that she would know where he was buried so she could come back as soon as she was able to tend to his body more thoroughly. And she was the one who ran from the tomb that first Easter morning to go and to get Peter and John to come and see the empty tomb. And she was the one who, in this account, she stayed at the tomb weeping after everyone else had left. She was clearly devastated. And with good reason, this man who had set her free, this man who had changed her life, this man that she had left everything to follow, the man who spoke wonderful words of life and who did miraculous deeds of power had died and had been buried and now his body had disappeared and she couldn't even go and pay homage to him. And so in her deep distress is when Mary has another life-changing encounter with Jesus. She becomes the first person to see Jesus alive again. So this morning, I want to walk with Mary through this encounter, and I want to see her as a pattern for how we can seek Jesus by faith in our times of deep distress. Because one thing I know is you've been through them before, and you're probably going to go through them again. Some of you may be going through them right now. So let's walk with Mary and see how God might teach us how to go through distress in faith. The first thing we see is we see some admirable qualities in Mary. Even though she's blinded by grief and she's confused, we see her doing two things that are very admirable. First is she went to where she had last seen Jesus and she stayed there. You know, she was determined to find him. And the second thing is she shows deep love and an unwavering commitment to Jesus even when she thought all was lost. Not only does she stay at the tomb weeping, but when she's asked, she calls him my Lord still. He's dead and gone in her mind, but still she calls him my Lord. Well, as Mary is there weeping, she looks into the tomb. We don't know if Mary herself ever went into the tomb like Peter and John did. But they've gone away, and she's outside the tomb, and she stoops to look in, like John had done initially when he got there. She stoops to look in, and she sees two men in shining white garments sitting where Jesus had been laying, one at the foot and one at the head. And we don't know what she thought of this. We're not told what her thoughts were. Clearly, she wasn't thinking straight or seeing straight, maybe even she was so full of tears that she couldn't even see what was going on. But you think of the contrast of John. Last week we saw John was so blessed by the Lord that he was able to go into the tomb and just see the linen cloths and really see and believe and walk out of that tomb as a believer. Mary looks in and sees angels, and it's not enough for her to believe. She's just continuing to be in distress. And so the angels ask her a simple question. Mary, they say, woman, why are you weeping? For her, this question of theirs displays their ignorance of what she has experienced. And so she's going to inform them of what she's going through. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She thinks they need to know something that they don't already know. The truth is, she's the one who is in ignorance. She's the one who needs to know something that she doesn't already know. And they know this, but they're very patient. She thinks she has good reason for her weeping, but the truth is that she has no more reason to weep and every reason to rejoice. This is a day of rejoicing. This is a day of new life, of victory over death, but she can't see it, and so she's weeping. Listen, when we are in distress and we are weeping, I think we need to ask ourselves, why am I weeping? And by that, I think we need to be asking ourselves, what am I not seeing? Mary could look into that dark tomb and not see angels. Must mean good news of great joy. No, she doesn't see it. So when we are deeply distressed and confused and disoriented, I think it almost always arises from some fundamental ignorance of the truth. And I'm not saying we should never weep. The Bible actually says that we can and we should weep at times. Remember, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he was not ignorant. He knew exactly what he was going to do, but he still wept at death and what death does to his creation. Jesus wept over Jerusalem for their sin. Jeremiah the prophet wept over Jerusalem. There's a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations, which is a pretty hard book of weeping over Jerusalem. In fact, if you read the Psalms, the most common type of psalm is a lament, which we're going to explore this summer. But still, I think when we're in that place where we're blinded by pain and distress and we can't think straight, it's because there's something that we're not seeing. Something is going on and we're not getting it. Mary didn't understand. She couldn't see that Jesus had risen from the dead. Maybe we can't see how God could possibly be in control of this situation. I struggle with control issues, to put it mildly. And there are times when if I'm not in control of a situation, it sure feels like God's probably not in control either, because it's just chaos and it can't be. I've got to get it back under control, right? So maybe it's just we can't see how God is in control. But, or maybe we do believe that God is in control, but we can't see how he possibly is being good in the situation. That's what I thought when I was 11 years old and I lost my Nana. I thought, how is this good? I didn't really doubt that God was in control, that God had taken her home to be with him. But how is this good for me and for us? You know, that selfish mindset that we get sometimes when we're in grief. So the first question we need to ask ourselves when we're in grief and distress is, why are you weeping? What are you not seeing? Well, apparently, right as Mary is answering the angel's question, Jesus walks up to the tomb behind her. Because it's as soon as she finishes answering the angel's question that she turns around and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. Now, we could speculate all day long as to why Mary wouldn't recognize Jesus. Was she blinded by the light of the sun because she's looking into a dark tomb and her eyes adjusted to the darkness? Now she turns around, the bright morning sun is there, maybe. Is she just crying so much that she can't see clearly? Maybe. Does Jesus have his back turned to her? Maybe. If you've seen movie versions of this, they usually go with one of those explanations. But it's also possible that Jesus, after his resurrection, was sometimes difficult to recognize. Either he was able to keep himself from being recognized, or something had changed about his appearance so that he was hard to recognize. I say that because in Luke 24, we're given the story of two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they have a long conversation with Jesus, and they invite him to stop with them, and they go in, and they don't recognize him until he breaks bread. And they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. So there seems to be this thing where Jesus was hard to recognize, either by his own choice or just because of the reality of the resurrection. None of this is important, of course. It's just speculation. If it were, John would have told us why Mary didn't recognize Jesus. But I make this point because I think there's a connection to us. And that is, oftentimes God is at work in our lives and we just don't recognize him. So often, God is moving circumstances according to his good and sovereign will, or he's revealing his truth, and we just don't see it. We don't recognize, you know, the situation as his work. We don't see the truth that's being revealed as his truth. And so Jesus begins with Mary by asking the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But then he asks a second question that's really important, "Whom are you seeking?" May seem like a very simple question at the beginning, but it's actually a pretty deep and important question for us in our times of distress. Whom are we seeking? What, in other words, what do you think you need when you're in distress? Even when you pray in times of distress, are you seeking an answer from God, or are you seeking God himself? In other words, do you want the gift or the giver? Do you want God or do you want his benefits? I think that's something we all wrestle with. How do you know? How do you know which one you're really after? Well, here's a quite simple way to put it. What if God tells you no? What if you have an urgent request in the midst of your distress and God tells you no? But he reassures you that he still loves you and that he's still with you and you're still his child. Would that be okay? Will you be satisfied with the Lord? Or do you really just want what he can give you? Mary's response here shows just the total depth of her confusion. She thinks Jesus must be the gardener. I mean, who else is going to be here in the early morning hours? All the disciples have gone back. So she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." At this point, I was thinking, really? How? Like, how are you going to do that, Mary? You're going to take his body away? Are you going to go back and get Peter and John again? Are you just going to try to manage this by yourself? She's not thinking clearly. And it's at this point that Jesus is now ready to reveal himself. And so he looks at her and he just says a single word, her name. He just says, "Mary. Mary." And in the way he says her name, she knows that he is her Lord. She knows that no one else knows her like Jesus. No one else ever speaks to her in such a deeply personal way as Jesus. She is known. And in being known by Jesus, she knows him. This is kind of a picture for us of what we sometimes call effectual calling, which is a very abstract theological term for a very deeply personal thing, and that is when God looks at you and calls you by name to be his, he knows you, and he shows you that he knows you in such a way that you come to know him. It's a very beautiful thing, effectual calling. God looks at you in all of your sin, in all of your shame, in all of your helplessness, in all of your emptiness, and he calls you by name. And you know that he knows you and that you are his and he is yours. So she cries out through tears. She responds the way that every true believer who's called by the Lord should respond. She says, "Rabboni," which means teacher, but it's a very intense form of teacher. You may be familiar with the form rabbi, which is the more common form, rabbi. Rabboni is a very intense form. It shows great honor, something like master teacher or teacher Lord. And though she goes to him and she clings to him, she falls at his feet probably and grabs hold of his feet, and she won't let go. That's when Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And this is the part that we get a little bit confused by. So she responds, "Rabboni, my master teacher," and she falls at his feet and she grabs his feet and he says, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." Why would he say that? What does he mean by that? D.A. Carson is one of the most respected New Testament scholars in the world. He's the one doing the Wednesday night Bible study that we're doing on praying with Paul. He wrote a great commentary on John that I've been using as I preach. And in his commentary, he says of verse 17 that, quote, "It belongs to a handful of the most difficult passages in the New Testament." It's a pretty strong statement from one of the world's leading New Testament scholars. But it's confusing. Why would Jesus tell Mary not to cling to him? Especially if you keep reading in John chapter 20, you'll find out that a week later, he tells Thomas to put his finger in the wounds in his hands and to put his hands in Jesus' side. So it's not that the resurrected Jesus couldn't be touched. So it's not that. And then there seems to be a connection. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." How could that be? What is the connection between not clinging to Jesus and the fact that he's not yet ascended to the Father? Well, we're not going to spend time to go into all the details of the grammar and the different possible viewpoints. We'll just cut to the chase of the best, most probable explanation, and that's this. First of all, we need to see that Mary's clinging to Jesus is very different from Thomas's touching of Jesus. Jesus invited Thomas to touch him because Thomas had openly declared that that was the only way that he was going to believe in the resurrection. Thomas had said, all the disciples and Mary had given them given him their story, and he said, no, unless I put my finger in the nail prints, unless I put my hand, I will not believe. So Jesus is wanting Thomas to come to faith, and Jesus is willing to do what it takes to bring his loved one to faith. That's very encouraging to me. We'll get to this in a couple weeks. I don't want to give you too much right now, but you see, if God intends to have you for his own, he will go to whatever lengths it takes to bring you to himself. For John, it was just some empty grave clothes, right? For Mary, it was a face-to-face encounter where he called her name. For Thomas, it was even more than that. Put your fingers here. Put your hand here. God will pursue you if you are his until he brings you to himself. So what she's doing is different because she's already come to believe. When she says Rabboni in that way and she falls at his feet, she's already believing, right? Instead, she's clinging to him. Why is she clinging to him? Because she's unwilling to let him go. She doesn't want to lose him again. And that's different. She is afraid that he's going to leave her. And he is actually gently reminding her that he is, in fact, going to leave her. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. This is not the end of the story. I am going to ascend to the Father. But, thankfully, his ascension is not the end of the story either, of course. He had already promised earlier in John 14 to 16, he said, it's better for you if I go away, because if I go away, I will send the Comforter, and he will come to you, and so I will be with you forever. So when Jesus leaves, he will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will indwell and comfort believers, and through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself will come to be with his disciples and will always be with us. Jesus said in the great disciple, I am with, in the Great Commission, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so in a sense, she doesn't need to cling to Jesus, because while he is going away, he will come to her and he will live in her heart by faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he would never leave her again. She is not going to lose him, and he is not going to lose her. Sometimes in our fear and anxiety, we can act in foolish ways. We can be desperately clinging to something we don't want to lose. I can even remember in my life having certain intense worship experiences where I thought, I don't want to lose this feeling. I just want to stay here forever. I don't want this to go away. But what I need to know in that moment is that I can never lose Jesus. And whether I'm feeling on top of the world, on some spiritual high from some intense emotional worship experience, or whether I'm feeling dejected and alone and just afraid, I am always with Jesus, and he is always with me. So Jesus sends Mary off to the disciples with a message that would help drive home this truth to her heart as well as to theirs. He says, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is so profound. This is so gracious, so wonderful. First, he says, go to my brothers. This is the first time that he's called the disciples his brothers. They've been his disciples. They've been his followers. He's even said, you are my friends because I tell you what the Father has told me. But now he takes the relationship even closer and says, you are my brothers. For I am going back to your Father and my Father, to your God and my God. You see, now because Jesus has satisfied the righteous requirements of God's law, because Jesus has paid for all of the disciples' sins with his precious blood, and because he has risen again and conquered sin and death, they are now children of God. They now have a new identity. They are brothers of Christ, and they are children of God just as he is. He is a child of God by nature. They are children of God by adoption, but they are just as surely children of God. God was now their Father, and God is now our Father. just as surely as he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's profound. But this is the fulfillment of what Jesus had just prayed a few nights earlier in John 17, which he prayed for us. In John 17, he said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, that's you, that's me. That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And this is now the fulfillment of that. Now they are brothers of Christ. Now they are children of God. Now you are brothers and sisters of Christ. You are children of God. You have been brought into the fellowship of the Godhead. That's what we need in our distress. We need to know who we are. We need to know whose we are. We need to know where we really belong, what our true identity is, what our real security is. So Mary runs to tell the disciples. She goes and she faithfully tells them all that Jesus had told her to tell them. She tells them the good news of Jesus' resurrection, his coming ascension, their new identity as the children of God. She is a faithful messenger, but first she has something even more basic and even more profound that she has to tell them. And from the text, it seems like this was the first thing that burst out of her mouth when she entered the room where they were. She said, I have seen the Lord. And if you're curious, yes, it's that same verb that was used of John when he saw and believed. It's that verb that means to really and truly see. In other words, I have seen the Lord. I didn't just catch a passing glimpse of somebody that I thought might be the Lord. I didn't maybe halfway believe that I might have had an encounter. I have seen truly the Lord. She had seen the Lord. He had made all the difference to her in her grief, and she couldn't wait to share the good news. Now, we know that not everybody who heard the joyful testimony from Mary Magdalene believed. You probably had that experience. God does something great in your life. You're excited. You go and tell someone about it, and they give you a sort of patronizing, unbelieving response of, oh, good for you. That's good for you. Same thing happened to Mary. We know at least Thomas didn't believe, and it would be a week before he would believe. But there were others who didn't believe either. But that didn't stop her from telling everybody she could tell. I have seen the Lord. In such a short period of time, she goes from being blinded by grief and confused by her devastating loss to being overwhelmed with joy and faithfully telling others what the Lord has done for her. So as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, I want you to think about where you are this morning. Are you overwhelmed or devastated by grief? Are you confused and unable to see the goodness of God? If you're not there now, maybe you can remember a time in the past when you've been there. I'm sure you will be there in the future. So in our grief and in our despair, we need to ask ourselves these same questions. Why am I weeping? What is it that I'm not seeing? And sometimes God just isn't going to show us. Sometimes what we want to know is why. What is the goodness of God in this situation? Sometimes God decides not to reveal that to us. So then we have to ask, whom am I seeking? What do I really need? Do I need an answer to my question? Do I need information? Do I need resources? Do I need provision? Or do I need the Lord? And do I need to know that He is with me? And that He will never lose me, and I can never lose Him? Maybe we, like Mary, need to go back to the last place where we've seen Jesus and remain there. And maybe that looks like getting on our knees with the Bible open before us and seeking in his face, refusing to rush through and rush on without him. Or maybe we need to come to church and to praise him and cry out to seek him. We're not seeking an emotional experience. We're seeking the Lord himself. We need to go where he has promised to meet us. He's promised to meet us in the word, in prayer, in the gathered worship of his people, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He is faithful, And if we seek him, he will meet us with what we most need, and that is himself. He will give us himself. That's what he gives us every time we take the Lord's Supper. Every time we hear his word proclaimed, he's giving us himself again. If you belong to him, he will never lose you, and you can never lose him. But maybe you're here this morning, and you've heard the testimony of others, and you've heard the words of Jesus himself, and you just don't quite believe. Maybe you're lost in the confusion of your sin. Maybe you think you're too bad and God can't love you, or you don't fully understand. You don't have all the answers, and so you can't be sure. Or you have had something happen in your life that you just don't see the goodness of God in it, and so you can't trust him. You need to lay all those things aside and seek the Lord and realize that it is the Lord whom you most need. You don't need more information. You don't need to have more of your questions answered, more of your doubts settled. You don't need God to replay some event in your life and show you his goodness in it. You just need him. And so you need to cry out to him. Ask him to reveal himself to your soul. Ask him to call you by name, that you may be his, and that he may be yours, and that you can know his love, and that you can never lose him, and know that he will never lose you. God doesn't always answer all of our questions. Maybe even in eternity, God won't answer all of our questions. You know, some people imagine they're going to go into eternity with a list of questions for God. I've got a list of things I'm going to ask him if I ever see him. I somehow think that if we had our list of questions and we come into the presence of God, all of a sudden the list falls to the ground, and we fall to the ground, and we realize he is the answer. May we realize that now and not wait until then. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And we are yours because you have called us your own. We thank you that you are all that we need. You are all sufficient. You are the satisfaction of our souls. So come and meet with us, Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Come and meet with us and feed us with yourself, that we may be truly satisfied. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Lord has fed us with himself, let's respond. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.